Good evening. So I have a question for you. John the Baptizer, what would he look like today if we had a John the Baptizer in our culture? He'd be a perfect fit. What was unique about John the Baptizer in his day? Or was he unique? Or was he part of the mainstream? Was he mainstream or was he? So what did he wear? Animal skins, yeah. And what did he eat? Yeah. Insects, yeah. And where did he live? Nomad, out in the wilderness. Yeah. In fact, they had to go out to the wilderness to find him where he was preaching. So what would be the modern counterpart to that? Someone whose dress was out of the norm, somebody whose diet was out of the norm, somebody whose address was out of the norm. What would that look like today?
Homeless and raggedy clothes.
Homeless and looks homeless. Okay, so when I was in Texas, the preaching there in Gainesville. Gainesville is the last stop before you cross the river into Oklahoma and Love County and Thackerville and the largest casino in the world. I'm not sure how they measure that, but that's their claim. And along the Red River there, there's a lot of people who live off the grid, off the beaten path. They don't have an address. They don't have a mailbox. They don't have plumbing. They live right in far enough off the river where they're hard to spot on purpose. That's kind of what I think of when I think about John the Baptizer. Someone who's off the grid. Someone who doesn't fit. Okay, let's just do it this way. Someone who doesn't fit in polite society. Is that okay? Is that doable? Now, let's say we leave here tonight and you guys go to Tulsa Hills for dinner. You pull in the parking lot in Tulsa Hills for dinner and the person we've just described comes up and greets you and rolls up their sleeve and says, I've got some really nice Rolex watches at a great price. What would be your reaction? Awesome. I've been wanting a good, authentic Rolex watch at a great price. What a blessing this is to me. No? Do you think there might be something a little sketchy going on there? And then somebody else that looks almost that ragged. He's not homeless. He doesn't look homeless, but he certainly... He doesn't look well-to-do. He doesn't look like a normal representative, what you would expect to be a normal representative of Rolex, okay? And he comes up and says, oh, you can trust this guy. He's legit. I'm with Rolex, and these are real watches. Does that change anything?
Part of the scheme,
yeah. They're in it together. You're welcome to do with this what you want. That's kind of how I see John the Baptizer and Jesus. John the Baptizer is this guy who doesn't fit well in polite society. He's off the grid. He dresses wonky. I don't want him to invite me to dinner. I love him to pieces, but I don't want to go eat with him. He's off the grid. He's off the radar, and he's a very strange, out of the norm person, even for a culture that is much more rustic than what we're accustomed to. And so he comes and says, the Messiah's here. I'm paving the way for the Messiah. A little hard to believe. Would that automatically be, oh, this guy's legit? Would you rather hear it from him or from part of the priesthood? Would you rather shop for a Rolex by a guy that approaches you in the parking lot or go to a jewelry store? Where would you rather hear the good news? And so then John the Baptizer comes up and says, let me tell you about the one. I'm preparing the way for the one who's coming, the Messiah. And you look at this guy and you go, yeah, he and Elijah were a lot alike, but Elijah was an oddball in his day too, so I don't really know. And then this guy from Nazareth, this guy from a no-name town, from a no-name family, comes up and says, yeah, he's legit. I know that's always kind of struck me as John the Baptizer, this guy who, in our world, would lack credibility. He would have a credibility issue among us, I think, most of us. And that just fascinates me to look at that and see that this is who God chose to work through. If you ever feel inadequate for the job, if you ever feel like God surely could have gotten someone better to do the job, and I don't know why he's put me in whatever position you're in, whether it's sharing the gospel with somebody at work, or if it's sharing the gospel with somebody in your family, or it's trying to, whatever you're doing, and you think, man, I am just not really equipped for that. But I think about the people that Jesus picked and think, in normal, see, there you go, normal corporate world, we would say that Jesus has kind of stacked the deck against himself. He's created a situation where he's got some unnecessary hurdles to overcome. If he had recruited some more mainstream, legitimate, respected people who are educated and are part of the priesthood or part of the religious system, at least a Pharisee, a Sadducee, doesn't have to be a Levite, doesn't have to be a tribe of Aaron, but somebody, he would have gained some traction and would have been a few steps ahead rather than being a few steps behind. And so I think it's fascinating to see God pick people who are completely out of character for the role and then bring success through them. And that he does that with John the Baptizer. He did that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He's done that with Sarah, Rachel. He's done with all of them. And even to the apostles in the New Testament, he continues to do so. And that's kind of where we are tonight in our study in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is picking unusual people to do unusual jobs and giving them success. And the beauty of that is, who gets credit for that when the most unlikely person finds success? God. He's the one who gets credit for that. And who that most unlikely person who's chosen and then gets success, if they're wise, who do they credit for their success? God. And so here's God working. We've talked about in Acts that the theme of Acts is the unstoppable gospel, that God's not going to let anything get in the way of the gospel. This is another version of that, just it's a little bit different. So here we are in the back quarter of Matthew chapter 3. There's not a lot of passages, but there's just a ton of meat here in these passages. And we have something in Jesus that is basically, I'm going to say, an inauguration. When a new president is elected, we have an inauguration, and the inauguration is the formal establishment of that office. He's formally appointed and put in that office. Before Jesus begins his public ministry, he has an inauguration. Now, when was it decided that Jesus would be the Christ? When was the decision made up in heaven that Jesus would be the anointed one? From the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, before the creation of the world, right? So before God ever created, God sat down and said, we're going to need a Savior here. And Jesus, you're it. But Jesus didn't officially take up the mission of being the Savior until his inauguration. We've been on the earth about some 30 years, some give or take a few, depending on how people count it. And that's about the time that a person in his culture would be considered mature enough to be considered an adult and be part of an adult conversation and taken seriously as an adult. And so the latter part of Matthew chapter 3 records Jesus' inauguration. his introduction and appointment into the role of Messiah, and his formally beginning his role as Savior, installed there as Savior. And there's a few things we learn about Jesus during his inauguration. One of those is he's one of a kind. So let's pick this up a little bit and kind of dig in. Matthew chapter 3, let's start in verse 13. We'll read just a few verses here. Matthew 3, beginning verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. We'll just stop there. Now, if we backtrack, one of the things I enjoyed about the Devo, I don't know if you did, but I enjoyed about the Devo thought, was those four scientists that we can just go back almost 100 years, every one of them, and start back in the back and come 100 years forward, 100 years forward, 100 years forward, and they each built on the same idea. A little science makes you an atheist. Deep in science points you to God. Well, let's go back here 700 years before Jesus. 2,000 years ago with Jesus, and now let's go back another 700 years. And about that time, in Isaiah chapter 42, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about a suffering servant whom the Lord would uphold and in whom the Lord would delight. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. I've got 1 and 2 on the screen. Verses 3 and 4 continues to say, "A bruised reed he will not break." He's not going to be the warrior. "And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." And so in his inauguration ceremony, when Jesus is inaugurated into the Messiah, that he fulfills this passage. He will uphold the chosen one whom I delight, the Father is. He will put his spirit in him and bring him to justice. And so we have 700 years before this moment in Matthew 3 that lead up to this moment in Matthew 3 that give the people there that are experiencing it for the first time context. That guy with the Rolex watch, somebody comes along who is legit, and you go, okay, I would have never believed it, but there's someone I trust, there's someone who's trustworthy, who says he's legit. Isaiah gives us context here and gives us a point where this guy who may be off grid is truly the word of the messenger from God. And so verse 15, Jesus is this servant in Isaiah 42. He's the fulfillment of the servant in Isaiah 42. And this servant demonstrates living in all righteousness. Verse 15. What does righteousness mean in the way it's used? When the Bible uses the term righteousness, what is it talking about? Living in all righteousness. Without sin, okay. That's certainly part of it. You begin to see the meaning of this coming into play in Genesis 1, in the 6 days of creation. At the end of each day, God claims this is good. And what does he mean by this is good? The end of the sixth day, this is very good. After he creates man, this is very good. What does he mean at the end of each creation day when he proclaims it is good? What is he saying there? He's basically saying it's righteous. But what does that mean? At the end of each day of creation, when he says, this is good, what he's saying is everything is where he put it, where he intends for it to be, doing what he designed it to be doing. It's fulfilling its God-given purpose. And so that at the end of that day's creation, that part of creation is doing what God designed it to do, where he designed it to be, fulfilling what he designed it to be fulfilling. It's good. It's righteous. It is living in a right relationship with God, in a right way with God. And so here's Jesus coming to John the Baptizer and says, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. It is right to do this, to be in a right relationship with the Father. And remember, we talked about in our lesson this morning, Jesus committed that everything he did, everything he said was what the Father gave him to do. Even though he is the head of the church, he's still honoring the Father by fulfilling the Father's purpose for Jesus to be on earth before the creation of the world when he was determined to be the Savior. And so here we have Jesus coming to demonstrate what it means to live in righteousness, to live in a right relationship with Christ. In the New Testament era, living righteously would be living Christ. We could also say Christ-like, a synonym. Living in righteousness is also living Christ-like, living like Christ, fulfilling our role to be His ambassador. And so John comes and he's paving the way. He's proclaiming the Messiah is coming, and he's doing what in the Jordan? It's baptizing, a baptism of repentance. Interesting, a baptism of repentance. Verse 11, I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, tie, untie. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. And we talked about last week that Jesus' baptism will bring the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible describes in two or three places as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Jesus calls him another counselor. The Holy Spirit's not an it, it's a him. Him as another counselor. And so here's the promise that Jesus will bring the Holy Spirit with him in his baptism. And fire probably speaks of judgment. Speaks of everyone has to pick two roads, one of two roads, either for him or against him. And so John the Baptizer comes in and institutes this baptism of repentance, which introduces this necessary element of a right relationship with God. We cannot be in a right relationship with God without repentance. We can't be self-directed. We can't be self-focused. We can't be self-centered. We can't be living for anyone's glory, including our own, other than God's, and be in a right relationship. So we need to repent. And so the chief priest and the elders are challenging Jesus' authority, or will challenge his authority. And when they do that later on, when they come to Jesus and think, well, John the Baptizer was the Rolex salesman and you're the homeless guy that comes and says he's the real deal, he responds to them. This is all the way back in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, verse 31, he says, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, how to live right with God in this new covenant, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So, John the Baptizer is coming to show us what it looks like to be righteous. Jesus comes and fulfills all righteousness and begins doing so with John the Baptizer, but then he's questioned later in his ministry and he goes points all the way back to John the Baptizer to say, this is how it should work. And so Jesus comes and submits to baptism. Remember we talked about baptism in the New Testament is always presented as a passive event. There's no event, there's nothing in the New Testament where I would baptize myself. I repent and be baptized. And that's a change from the Old Testament when the Gentiles, a proselyte, someone who was not a Israelite who couldn't trace their lineage back to Abraham, if they wanted to become a follower of Christ in the Old Covenant, then they would be considered a proselyte, someone who was a Gentile follower, and they would be required to go through ceremonial purification, and they would dunk themselves in what I would call a cistern, and dump themselves in a small little carved out rock wall, and they had them all over the south wall of the old temple. But now we have this baptism for everyone, and this being brought about. A baptism of repentance is always a passive act, and so Jesus submits to baptism, which is fascinating because, all right, why does he say in verse 15, John the Baptizer, I'm not going to baptize you. You should be baptizing me, which I can totally get where he's coming from on that. And Jesus replied in verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Why did Jesus feel compelled to be baptized in order to be in a right relationship with God? It doesn't say so here. We have to draw our own conclusion there.
It's a requirement and it was an example to others.
It's a requirement. It's a requirement for human beings, and Jesus is on earth. He's fully God, but he's also fully what? He's fully man. And so here, as someone who's walking the earth as fully man, it's to be right with God, this is what you do. And the other thing, what's fascinating is we talked about this in our secret class this morning. I can't think of any, and I invite you to enlighten me, I can't think of any time when God says, do as I say, not as I do. that's an old parent trick, right? Do as I say, not as I do. Whenever God calls us to something, he models it for us and shows us, he sets the standard for it. When he cut a covenant with Abraham, he set a standard for it. He was the one represented by the smoking firepot that moved between the cut pieces, saying, I will keep my promise to you. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he set the standard for what it means to take up your cross. When Jesus said, flee temptation, he's the one who's been tempted in every way and yet never gave in to temptation. He's the one who set the standard. And so God consistently throughout, when God sent him into the Israelites into the promised land, he said, I'll go ahead of you and I'll fight the wars for you and I will hand them over to you. So God consistently, whenever he calls us to do something, he says, let me show you how it's done. Let me set the standard. Same thing true with baptism. How much did Jesus need to have a baptism of repentance? None. There was nothing he had to repent of because the Hebrew writer tells us he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. He's never sinned. He didn't need that for righteousness to do away with sin, but he needed it for righteousness because he was walking the earth as a human being, and God always sets the standard. This is how you do it. And so imagine you're John the Baptizer and you've got people coming and you're preaching and baptizing to them, and then the Messiah comes and says, yeah, we need to do this. So here's the idea. Jesus submits to John's baptism because that's what human beings do in this world. And so he's setting the example for all righteousness. Now, remember, one of the themes of Matthew is that Jesus fulfills everything. Matthew is an Israelite writing to Israelites, and he's trying to help them understand where Jesus fits in their Old Testament prophecy. And so the theme that Matthew continues to bring forth over and over again is Jesus is fulfilling, is the fulfillment. And he did so when we looked at Isaiah 42, the reed, the one who won't break a reed. He is the one who fulfills prophecy. He's the one who fulfills, and he fulfills what it means here to be a person living in complete obedience to God's will for his life. He is living in righteousness, fulfilling righteousness. So what does that mean to you and me? What do we take home from that? How do we make this apply to us in a way that's relevant and real? How do we follow Jesus' example of faithfulness? How do we live based on what we've looked at so far tonight? How do we live in all righteousness? Right with God. We follow Christ's example. Starting with baptism into Christ for remission of sin, right? A baptism of repentance. Changing the direction of our life. Changing the focus of our life. Changing the purpose of our life. From no longer glorifying me to glorifying God. No longer serving me but serving God. No longer self-protecting, but now self-sacrificing like Christ, right? So we live in righteousness. We live on this side of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so we don't submit to John's baptism. We submit to Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, this baptism is what now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of, the old NIV says, a pledge of a good conscience toward God. Some of your translations say an appeal of a good conscience or an answer of a conscience toward God. But I think all of them, I think the meaning is pretty consistent, whether the words we use in our English that we translate to are somewhat inconsistent. All right, let's do this. Turn to 1 Peter 3:21. And I need some different translations. I've got the old NIV, but if you've got it too, that's great. 1 Peter 3:21. And read to me, read it if you're comfortable, what it says there. Okay, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay. Someone else. And what translation is that? King James? All right. So someone have a new King James or an ESV or a Living Bible or... Okay. So the pledge of a good conscience, the answer of God, a good conscience, an appeal for a good conscience. I think that's pretty much covers most of them. What does that mean? We probably ought to know that if we've been baptized. We ought to know what we were doing when we were baptized. What does it mean to have a pledge of a good conscience or appeal of a good conscience or an answer of a conscience? What did we say to God when we submitted to being baptized, according to 1 Peter 3:21? We give our life to Him. So all of these have some reference to conscience. What does our conscience play in living our life for Him? When we were baptized, somehow our conscience played a role in that. What is that? What have we promised with our conscience?
You said, what have we promised?
What have we promised, or what are we asking for with our conscience? According to 1 Peter 3:21, what role does our conscience play when we were baptized?
We did what He wanted or satisfied His will.
Okay, we can stand before Him in all good conscience because we're fulfilling all righteousness. We're doing what He's asked us to do. We're fulfilling what He's asked us to do. And I suspect there's also an ongoing part of that, this appeal of a good conscience. And I think part of it is, I'm going to promise you in all good conscience, I'm going to do my best to continue to live in righteousness. I'm not who I should be, but I'm not who I was, and I'm not who I will be, and I'm moving in a Christ-like direction. So in all good conscience, I am saying I'm doing this to be right with You now, and I have, and in all good conscience, I'm going to say I'm going to do my best to continue to live right with You now and right with You in the future righteously and in all good conscience. I'm not playing a game. God, I'm going to submit to being baptized so I can get my golden ticket and be done, and I'll go do what I want to do.
It's a commitment.
And I can stand, and I need to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day with a clear conscience, saying I wasn't perfect in my commitment, but I was certainly committed. I loved Tim Piles, the preacher over at Broken Arrow. He spoke here, I think his first time he spoke here for Summer Series. He said that he's always been a faithful husband, not always been a great husband, but he's always been a faithful husband. He's not always been a perfect husband, but he's been a faithful husband. The pledge to live in all righteousness doesn't mean we never sin, but it means we are always seeking to fulfill our God-given purpose, to follow Christ and to become more like Him. And that's what we pledged in baptism. Now, the question for you and me, for those of us who have been baptized, now how do we continue to live in righteousness? And Larry's already talked about it. We follow Christ's example. I don't know about you, but there's some days, if God called me home on those particular days, I'm not sure how good my conscience would be standing before God saying, I've in all good conscience lived in harmony with Your will and sought to be what You wanted me to be. There's some days I couldn't say that honestly. Even after I've been baptized and been decades in the church and should be mature enough that I don't struggle with that, I find that there's days, if He called me home, I might struggle with that. And the problem is, and Paul addresses this in Romans 3, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us at some point have failed to live in all righteousness. But he goes on to say in verse 24, but we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. So what that means is, the perfect part of the relationship is Christ. The ongoing, growing part of the relationship is me. And so I entrust my salvation to the perfect Christ, knowing that it's Christ who is, it's his perfection. I'm clothed in Christ at baptism. It's his perfection that I'm relying on. I need to be one who continues to grow. I need to be one who lives in righteousness. I need to be one who can come before God in a clear conscience, but I will fail. But the perfection comes by being clothed in Christ. And I think that's the confidence that God talks about in our salvation. All right, let's take the last 5 minutes and let's do these last two verses. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Psalm 2 was originally written as a coronation ceremony for Israel's kings when Israel's kings were inaugurated. And now in verse 7, we borrow from Psalm 2, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" Today I have begotten you, some translations say. This referred to the king, and it would often call harken back to David's legacy because all the kings were measured by David and how good of a king he was. And so this was a call for him to be like that. It goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord speaks of King David, saying, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And so now that king is Jesus Christ, the ultimate Son of God and the ultimate King and the ultimate Savior. And verse 17, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And by the way, for any good graduation ceremony, notice the whole family shows up. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Spirit descending like a dove. So the whole family is there to celebrate. And we have one who now is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have through Jesus' baptism the inauguration of the last and greatest king. He is the one who fulfills all righteousness by living in complete obedience to the Father. In fact, he told his disciples in John 14, 31, "The world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So how do we live by faith? We acknowledge Jesus as God's one-of-a-kind Son. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is not one road to heaven. In this covenant, in this era in which we live, he is the only road to heaven. He said it. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, John 14, 6. So, we live in all righteousness today by being baptized, by being faithful, by repenting, and then by living in righteousness. And Lord willing, the longer God leaves us here, the better we reflect Christ in our lives. That's his call for us. Thoughts, comments? It turned out the guy in the parking lot with the Rolex was right. The crazy guy in the camel hair and eating bugs, he was really God's messenger. And the no-name guy from Nazareth, he's really the Savior. And he calls a bunch of people who are in over our heads to serve him in ways that terrify us. And he gives us success so that he gets the glory. Living in righteousness. All right. God bless you. Thank you very much. We are dismissed.